hepped up now. Aren't you a little hepped up? Oh, that's good. Boy, those kids did a nice job. And I want you guys to encourage those kids who sing, because they belted that out today. And it's the difference between volunteers and conscripts. You know, when you volunteer your kid, they don't sing. When they volunteer, it's really nice, you know? So wouldn't it be nice if that group just sort of stayed together until they were 18? And just think of all the stuff we'd get out of them. That'd be neat. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 10 as we pick up in part 2 today. And Andrew, you can throw that up. Okay. Anybody know what that is? Huh? Yes, the Nash Metropolitan. Yeah. That's a 1954. You used to have one. They let you have those in Canada. Oh, in the States, okay. Yeah, this is Nash Metropolitan. But I want to tell you a little story about the Nash Metropolitan. It directly relates to what we're going to talk about today, or I will manipulate it so that it talks about something that we're doing today. But the Nash Metropolitan, back when there was more of a free market in the auto industry, there were all of these little automakers all over the U.S., and there were all these cars being produced. It was a lot more variety back then, and that was really before the big three were the big three. And there was all this creativity and difference in the automobiles. And the Nash Metropolitan Company, as they were watching cars getting made, they said, hey, you know what? Everybody's making bigger cars. And the idea was that bigger was better. That was the philosophy. And it was also at a time when most families owned one car. You also have to realize that, you know, previous to 1920, most people in America didn't have cars. Cars were sort of manufactured for the average guy, thanks to Henry Ford, but most people didn't have them. It was really only during the presidency of Calvin Coolidge that we saw this proliferation of wealth in the U.S. where average people actually bought cars and got telephones, and all this stuff happened. Well, that was in the 1920s, and then went through the Depression and all of the war, and then post-war, there's this industrial base, and all of this creativity came to bear, and the Nash Metropolitan Company said, how are we thinking differently from everybody else? And they began to ask a question, what could America use in a car? Everybody's making big cars. Is there a market for small cars? And the Nash Metropolitan was born. This little teeny car. So pretty, isn't it? Amazing. But the idea was that this was a car that would be the approachable second car for a family. People began to think, hey, what if families owned two? What would the second car be like? Would it have to be as big? And they began to manufacture these little cars. And about 1957 to 1959, the big three said, hey, wait a minute, these guys over there are selling a bunch of cars. And so the big three began to manufacture their own cars that were small, and it actually kind of pushed Nash out of the market for small car. And Nash and Hudson had actually united in the 1950s, and they became the AMC company, American Motor Corporation, which then later produced that great car, the Pacer. And you go, boy, I'd rather have that Metropolitan back. But folks, you got to realize that thinking like everybody else isn't always the right way. And what constantly amazes me, that as I talk, especially to lost people, there is sometimes an argument brought up where they're like, hey, you know what? If God's all about building his kingdom, you guys are always talking about, you know, evangelizing the world, why is it you make it so hard to be a Christian? You guys, all this do not and thou shalt and all this. And then on top of it is that it's not like your methods are particularly winsome to people. You're out there just sort of sharing and talking about a God who loves you. If God's all about building his kingdom, why doesn't he just build it bigger? Why does it seem like it's not normal? We have to understand, God's way of thinking is very, very different. In fact, he says in Scripture, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So high above the heavens are my ways from your ways. You just don't think like me." And when it comes to building my kingdom, I'm going to pick the method that I do it. I'm going to make this thing all about me. Not about what appeals to you. Not what looks intuitive to you. Not what everybody else is doing. And we find that Christianity not only has a God who nobody would invent, not only a gospel that's just sort of way outside of the normal way human beings would approach the idea of God. We would always approach it based in works. And God says, hey, you have to approach me on the basis of grace. And those are counterproductive terms, and they're counterintuitive. And the way God moves is different. And I've become convinced, one, is God is not particularly interested in what works, quote unquote. And nor is he particularly interested in numbers. In fact, he says in Scripture that narrow is the way and few there are who find it. The way of destruction, it's filled up with numbers. And God's way is just different. And that's why it's one of those things I constantly return to. Do you realize that it's a miracle if you're a believer? Have you realized that actually to be a Christian, to have trusted Christ as your Savior, to come to a point in your spiritual life where you realize, hey, I can't do anything, and have to wholly depend on the cross and the love of God and His grace in your life, to really get to that point is an act of Almighty God. It's counterintuitive to the way that we approach Him. It's counter our understanding of what bigness looks like and success looks like, especially human beings who love to be a part of a crowd. And you pick up this gospel which is so dead against the world's way of doing things. It really is miraculous. If you're here today and you're a believer, you actually have participated in a miracle. And so we come to a passage which many people are a bit confused by. Many biblical scholars, not Christian scholars, but really people who study the Bible for a living, say it never happened. This passage, they say, is a complete confabulation. It's made up and presented here. And of course they say that because this would just never happen. But as we pick up in verse 5, we see Jesus sending His disciples out on a special mission. And we're not going to talk about the mission today so much as we're going to talk about principles around it. Because this was a one-time event. It was a one-off. And God used this thing to teach the disciples something. And what He used to teach them, these 12 apostles, I think there's some application to us. So let's go to prayer even as we begin. Father, we just ask that You would cause our minds to be engaged here in the same way that our spirits and minds and bodies were engaged in worship. That we are intent on what You're doing, and cause us to understand that our natural conception of who You are oftentimes just doesn't match up with Scripture. And this is one of those passages where Your Scripture seems to teach things that we don't naturally come to on our own. We would not imagine of You, and yet seem to be clear. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen. So, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans." Now, there are two missional acts of Jesus during the 3 years of His earthly ministry. One is that He sends out the 12 apostles. This is recorded in Luke as well. And then the other is that He sends out 72 disciples, and namely the apostles are probably among them, but the 12 and the 72. And both of these are missional acts that in essence, most of us never realize that Jesus didn't do all of the preaching in His earthly ministry. But as He organized these people around Him who would later become the seed and the body of the early church, is that these disciples, and on this occasion the apostles, in essence, Jesus puts them in an on-the-job training. And what he sends them to do is variously unique. And it actually comes with a unique message. But notice in verse 5, as he sends them out, he sends them out to Israel. Now we have to understand, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's functioning in and around Galilee, which is really where Jesus began his ministry. And so we see that referenced in Isaiah, where it says, those who dwelt in darkness will see a great light. And he talks about Zebulun and Naphtali. And these people who are in this region of Galilee will see this great light as the gospel comes forth and as Jesus begins to build his kingdom. But notice what he says is he says, don't take the road to the Gentile areas. Don't take the road to any city of the Samaritans. So if you will picture your Bible map for a minute, you remember Sea of Galilee's there, and then right there is that area of Galilee which was Jewish. Just to the south of it was Samaria, which is where the half-breed people were from. There's part Jewish, part Canaanite, part foreign invader. These people who had grown up with a corrupted gospel, a corrupted Old Testament under Jeroboam. And so we see that they did not hold to the Judaic faith faithfully. And Jesus says, don't go there. And then to the north, we see what was always traditionally Phoenicia. And you remember back in the Old Testament that Solomon hired Phoenicians to build the temple and to be involved in building because they had all these craftsmen. And Phoenicia at this point was highly Greek and, of course, traditionally Phoenician, but they are Gentiles. And then over to the northeast, there's this the Gaulites, these people who lived, who were just basically Near Eastern tribes, sort of scattered and actually ruled by Rome, but much more loosely. And then Decapolis, right across the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus actually came into contact with those people herding swine and the Gerizim demoniac. And Jesus says, look, you're surrounded by all these Gentiles. I don't want you to go to them. And a lot of people react to that. They say, Jesus doesn't want these guys preaching to Gentiles? He's excluding the Gentiles? Well, we have to understand, this is one of those things where we don't get it. We don't naturally understand. But God is in the picking and choosing business. It's what he does in his time, in his method, in his way. Do you realize that God, in his great wisdom, for whatever reason, did not get missionaries to Outer Mongolia or to the Arctic Circle until quite recently in human history? God, in essence, because of his work, and I don't believe it was because of the failure of the church, is because God, in his timing, paved the way. And actually, we see that happening, that in essence, when missionaries get there, God's actually sort of prepared a people group to hear. But for whatever reason, God's timetable just isn't us. It just isn't our natural way. And it's one of those things I've reacted to for years, is that there's all of this urgency, urgency, urgency to get places, and God's actually in charge of the timetable. I don't believe we're free to just sit around and wait, oh, God will take care of it. But the fact is, God's the God of borders and obstacles and all those things. He's doing his business. And folks, that's one of these things I want you to realize. You can just relax. And I know many of you are concerned about family. I have family who are lost. People who don't know the gospel, don't understand who Jesus is, have not trusted in him. I get that frustration. I get that urgency. I get that tug at your heart. Yes, I have a heart. I get that tug at your heart that says, but what about, what about? And folks, you can relax. God's got this thing. And for whatever reason, at this point in his timetable, he said, look, this isn't for the Gentiles. And we actually see this further. I'm going to turn over to Luke chapter 15. No, I'm sorry. Goofed up my thing. Matthew chapter 15. I don't know why I scattered my brain. But the Syrophoenician woman, I'm going to read this story to you briefly. verse 21 of chapter 15. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So at this point, he decides to go into Phoenicia. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began crying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." Isn't that a funny story? Jesus is walking along and this Gentile woman comes along and she's saying, "Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, please show compassion on my daughter. Please." What's interesting is Jesus doesn't say a word. He just keeps walking. And the disciples actually read a clue from this, and it's the wrong cue. The wrong cue is, she's a Gentile, why should we care about her? Jesus has a different plan. And the disciples are sitting there, and their cue is, "Hey, you know what, Jesus? Jesus isn't answering this woman. Hey, Jesus, could you send her away? She's starting to bother us. It's driving me crazy." Isn't that interesting? The disciples were much like us sometimes. Just more concerned about their personal affected, how they're personally affected by something rather than the bigger picture. And he answered and he said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." But she began, it came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, Is it not good to take a child's bread and throw it to the dogs?" And she said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumb which fall from the master's table." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. We have to understand something. Man, Jesus is working his own timetable. But what about the suffering out there? What about those? Jesus, at first, seems to have no compassion for them. Well, folks, of course God has compassion for creatures. Of course He does. But He's also working His plan. He's working His timetable. And a lot of us are personally offended by that. In fact, I have seen Christians stand in the face of something that God was not doing or not moving on their behalf and become extremely angry with Him. "God, why won't you do?" And of course, that famous story that I absolutely love, when Moses was going into Egypt and he's trying to redeem God's people according to God's wishes and God's orders, and God is taking His own sweet time in accomplishing it. And Moses gets mad at Him. He says, "You know, I've done this and I came and I obeyed. You haven't done anything." And that's literally what the text says. You think about it, Moses actually wrote that story. Moses recorded that. "And I said to God, you aren't doing anything." Can you imagine telling God that? "God, you're not doing anything." And God's answer to him is so unsatisfying. "Yeah, but I'm about to." It's kind of like when I was a kid and you'd want your dad to take you on a hike or something. And my dad always had it was a golf club handle. The head had broken off and that was his stick. I was led to believe it was magic. At some point in my life, I believed it was magic. I did. And we'd go to Dad on a Sunday afternoon and say, "Dad, can we go for a hike?" And he'd be laying there and he'd say, "Well, maybe." We'd beg and beg and beg. And it seemed like hours would go by and he wouldn't move a muscle. Like, "Dad, are you going to take us for a hike? Take us to the swamp? Let's walk around the swamp." It's like, all right. Give me a minute. And you knew what a minute meant. And hours would go by. Nothing. And then you'd look out in the yard and he'd be standing there with that golf club handle. And you knew, oh man, baby, this is hike time. And we'd go down in the swamp and we'd get muddy and filthy and see beaver and all this stuff. That was fun. It was so much fun. But the waiting. Oh. Sometimes I think we approach God that way. "God, why aren't you moving?" Because God is working His own timetable. And you can either trust Him and rest in it, or you can sit there and get frustrated and become petulant. And folks, I want to tell you something, and it's a warning. that when we become frustrated and petulant, we are that far away from walking away from God's way. And I've seen Christians develop a streak of bitterness against God because He is inviolable in His timetable. And we somehow think by pitching a fit, we can speed that up or slow it down. And it's just not true. And let's just write that down on your paper. When it comes to God, you're always going to lose. You're just going to lose. And so we see Jesus saying, these lost people, we're going to leave lost. I'm not working with them. I'm not moving with them. I'm not doing anything. You guys stay here. And so He sends them out. And notice what He sends them out with. With a message. Verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. That's the central message. And this is one of those things I like to throw up for people who believe that the kingdom is later, that the kingdom is not a part of this church age. What do we say to that? If the kingdom is at hand and it's not at hand, then what are we doing here? We are living in a manifestation of the kingdom now, folks. That's what the church is. It will someday be bigger. It will someday be better. It will someday be a different exhibition of it, a manifestation of it. But don't ever back away from the idea that the kingdom of God is not right now. It's not right here. It is. That's what you and I are sitting in right now. You and I are sitting here as believers, redeemed by grace, a holy priesthood, a royal nation, a people for God's peculiar possession. His kingdom is right now. And what's interesting is we believe that someday He will come and He will conquer the earth and He will reclaim creation for His own. But actually, God is completely content right now with just conquering you. And I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, God will break this world apart to get to your heart. That's what He's aiming for. That's where His kingdom begins. That's what He's going for. Do you realize that you are so immeasurably, in God's mind, more valuable than any other piece of created order? Just you. Just you. He values you as special. He values you even though you aren't. He ascribes to you the value of the body and blood of Christ, even though you'll never be worthy of it. His grace has stretched out and captured you. Because that's actually what He's aiming for in His timing. And back to the previous point. Many of you ask the question, man, why did God leave me in sin all those years? Why didn't He come get me earlier? Why did I have to walk through all the manifestations of my own evil, sinful heart before He finally came and showed up in my life? Folks, because that's His timing. Quit asking that question. Why? It doesn't do you any good. For whatever reason, in His timing, He moved when He did and not one moment earlier. And I've seen in my own life why God let me walk around in foolishness for a lot of years before He sort of opened my eyes and brought me in a different place. I've seen the value of walking through difficulty. I've seen the value of letting me sort of sit there and see the world in a different light before He brought me to His grace. And I see that. I hate some of the things I've done. I hate the world that I lived in. I'm embarrassed personally by some of the beliefs that I used to hold. But that also is just God's timing. Learn to be content in it. Learn to understand His sovereign will and His way is not your way. His thoughts are not your thoughts. But He now gives this message, a very simple message. And you begin to wonder in passages like this, if Jesus didn't have a perfect understanding of the lack of intelligence of His apostles. All right, guys, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go out and the message you're going to say is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's all you got to say. And then you're going to do some miracles. But we're going to keep it simple. In other words, Let's say you have 45 minutes to fill. Don't wing it. This is really about the message. The message is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm sure the disciples talked about Jesus. They talked about his miracles. They talked about the things that he said. They repeated to the crowd the messages that they had heard from them. But in essence, Jesus is giving them a very simple script. This is the message. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then we see a repetition of this. This is very much what John the Baptist was preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Messiah is coming. This is it. Are you prepared? Are you ready? And then the apostles are given something that is absolutely radical, that we understand not to be normative in church history, that we understand to be special, that we understand to be a part of God's revelation. It's an authentication of His message. The ability to do miracles. Heal the sick. Verse 8. Look at this. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely you give. Now, put yourself in the position of John or James or Matthew. You've never done a miracle. Ever. You've never even perhaps done a magic trick. And Jesus says to you, go out, heal the sick. If somebody's dead, raise the dead. Now, I've thought about this a lot. I would be so afraid to give it a shot. Anybody else? Where you just go, what if I say, be healed, and it doesn't work? This is the way I think. I've got to think they were thinking that, right? Dead person's laying there. Dead person. Everybody's crowded around crying. This is a funeral. There's a dead person laying there. Everybody's crying. And you say, stand up and walk. If that doesn't work, what's going to happen? I'm just not a risk taker. I'm risk averse. And the apostles apparently went out there after seeing Jesus do these things. They went out and did them. I don't know how you get over that initial, but boy, if it worked, if you said, be raised, and, you know, God being God, He has a sense of humor. The person just lays there for a few seconds, and you're sitting there thinking, okay, should I do it again? Maybe He didn't hear me. But then you see the flicker of a hand, and the eyes flutter, and a person sits up. Man, what would you think? That would probably do a lot for your confidence level. Confidence not only in your message, but man, the method. Jesus, in His great wisdom at this point in history, and it doesn't seem to be repeated often in church history, it doesn't seem to be the norm. We call it normative or non-normative. It doesn't seem to be normative. But at this point, God unleashes miracle as a method to authenticate the message, the kingdom of God is at hand. And I'm telling you, these people are what we see as the beginnings of the early church. That's why on the day of Pentecost, there are over 100 people there gathered, worshiping God and waiting. And by the end of the day, there are 3,000. There are people who had witnessed miracles, who had seen this. These are the groundwork. This is the bricks for what's going to be the church. We have to believe that many of these people who witnessed these things later became the 3,000, the seeds of the early church. That was not such a spontaneous thing. But there was fuel. There was groundwork laid. There was preparation made. And this is it. That God begins to use a message with a miracle and a method attached to it. And notice here how Jesus sends them. And this is perhaps our most fundamental lesson. If God is calling you to something, He's going to provide. If God's using you in something, you really should have an understanding, hey, He's going to do something. Now, very often, His outworking of that doesn't match up with what my preconception is. People have an expectation that I'm going to step into this ministry as a Sunday school teacher, and I'm going to see these things happen. And very often, that isn't the case, and we become disappointed by it. It's because we have an expectation of what it's supposed to look like, rather than just sort of taking God at His word. And I remember, I've told you the story before, but when I was working in youth detention centers, and I was sharing a Sunday school, and I was working with these kids, and these kids were awful, they're bad kids, and truthfully, I kind of despised going every week. And my friend Rob and I, we were ministry partners. And I don't know if you've ever done this before, but where you were going to your Sunday school class, you were going to go teach it, and you just didn't want to go that day. You were kind of wishing you'd get sick. And I remember Rob and I, we used to go out to our ministry car. The school assigned us a ministry car. We would go out there, and Rob was a professional mechanic, and I was learning to be a mechanic, and we were sitting there praying that the car wouldn't crank. God, please let it not crank today so we don't have to go. And after a year of incredibly disappointing ministry, this one kid stayed after class one day, and he prayed to receive Christ. And boy, suddenly it felt like all of that work meant something, you know? All that disappointment, all of that dread, it meant something. You know, last week, a young girl in the body came up and received Christ. Had that same sort of experience. Oh, man. Boy, this is wonderful to see this happening. And that kid, he cried, and he said, man, I have lived a horrible life. I'm 16 years old, and my rap sheet is incredibly long, and I've got to give my life to Christ. He said, I've got to receive salvation. I walked him through it, and I hugged him, and I said, man, this is great. And the next week, I said, look, I'm gonna take some time at the end of class. We'll walk through some discipleship material so you can start growing. And the week that I was gone, I came back, and he wasn't there because he had stolen a van and tried to break out. That's a slightly disappointing day. I realized, oh, I thought this whole year of ministry had been a complete waste of time. And then God showed me, oh, it isn't. And then He confirmed that it was, all in the same week. What a praise Jesus. You know, that's the way we approach ministry, these expectations of what it's going to be. And when God doesn't hand us that, we get disappointed. God has His own methods. But notice how He sends them. Notice how He sends them. And lessons that we can look at and learn from. Verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belt. And what Jesus is saying is, don't keep any excess. I'm going to send you out there and you're going to live day to day. So anything that you want, use it and get rid of it. You're not going to carry a money bag. You're not going to take the change back from something and go, okay, maybe I'll need this tomorrow. You're just going to step out every single day with an open hand, and I'm going to put things in it, and I'm going to take things out. And this also doesn't seem to be normative in church history, that there is an understanding of stewardship, there is an understanding of God's provision, but the point is the disciples have to learn. If they're going to be obedient to Jesus, they have to learn that God is in charge of what they are given and what they get and what goes out. These are the apostles who later go throughout the ancient world preaching and teaching and setting up. They are learning this fundamental lesson in a radical way. They are learning to live hand to mouth. And there are points in our marriage where Kim and I have had to live this way, where God simply was going to provide only what we needed and not anything more. Many of you have lived there. Don't you realize that's not an act, that's not something that's caused by your disobedience or a lack of fruitfulness or a lack of work or whatever. God just does this at points. And many of us, we come up against these preachers and teachers who say, hey, you know, if you invest, God will give you over and beyond what you need. Wealth and everything else is yours today just for the asking. Folks, that doesn't seem to be the norm in church history. Doesn't seem to be the normal of trial. At points in your life, God will stretch you to your very limit so that you learn to simply take what He's giving and live there. And He will give you trials that test your limits. He will give you trials that test your resources, that strip you bare. And the apostles are shown this example. Go out and you're not going to acquire anything. You're just going to live every day. You're going to travel light. And so he picks up verse 10. Or a bag for your journey. Don't even carry luggage. Or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Don't take anything with you. You're going to be walking down the street with what you're wearing, not one bag, not one thing, not even a stick. I can't take a stick? No, not even a stick. And you're going to walk down the road as far as the world's possessions are concerned, as far as what proper preparation looks like, as far as what proper travel looks like, proper provision or what else. You're going to walk down the road completely naked of those things. And all you're going to do is live every day off what I give you. And every day you're going to end with nothing. And you're going to look for all the world like a penniless beggar. Which in our thinking goes against the method, doesn't it? Who wants to join a club that can't produce a successful leader? You know, Tony Robbins, that great world gospel type preacher of the world's gospel. Part of what sells his shtick is his $1,000 suit and his Rolex, his rings. And instead, Jesus is sending people who look like nobodies. There's a lesson there, isn't there? And then verse 11. Whatever village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and you will stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Jesus gives a series of instructions here. Well, if we're not going to carry anything with us, then how are we to be provided for? And Jesus says, well, what I'm going to do is, as you enter a city, you're going to ask around if anybody would be willing to keep you. Can you imagine? Most people, we just don't have that in us, do we? To ask somebody, hey, do you mind if I stay at your house? Jesus did this. Remember the story of Zacchaeus as he comes into the city, and Zacchaeus is up in the tree, and he's sitting there. And he's the teacher, and he is persona non grata because he's the big, wealthy tax collector, the guy who represents the government, the man keeping you down. And Jesus says, hey, Zacchaeus, didn't you know I'm staying with you today? Of course, Zacchaeus is overjoyed. But can you imagine some guy walks into town, no luggage, no nothing. For all the world, he looks like a penniless beggar, doesn't even have a stick. Not even a stick. And he starts asking around, hey, anybody want to put me up for tonight? I bet if this assignment was given this congregation, we'd have a bunch of people sleeping outside. I bet you, maybe a handful of you, would have the gall to say, anybody want to put me up? Most people, I think I'd rather sleep in the ditch. But this is part of Jesus' instruction. This is part of Jesus' instruction. Hey, you're going to ask around. Jesus, you know, I've got a couple of coppers. I could stay in the inn. No, I don't want you to take those coppers with you. You're going to go broke, and you're going to go into town, and you're going to have to ask people. Well, this is ministry training. Jesus is teaching people how to talk to people. And not only that, but how to be open to what He is doing. That God's in charge of the itinerary, where they stay, what they do. He's in charge of their future, their plans, their moment by moment. And the disciples have to learn this. Now, Alan, would you have done that? No. Depends on the circumstance. But there's the thing. Jesus says, if you want to live obedient to me, this is what you're doing. And folks, people in the ancient Near East weren't any different from you. It involved these guys swallowing their pride and giving up their cultural identity. It also involved giving up the expectation of the way that they had always lived. And they have to step out there and learn to trust God in a faith walk that's radically different from anything else they've ever experienced. But hey, if you're going to obey Jesus, that's what you got to do. And Christian, I'm telling you, there are things in your life that are just as hard as this that at times you simply refuse to do. And that's a form of pride and stubbornness to God's instruction. When He tells you to do something, you got to do it. And I'm not saying this is the normative way, but there are lots of instructions in this book that are completely normative to the Christian life. Love your enemy. Do good for those who persecute you. Give. All of those things. It involves giving up a big chunk of ourselves in order to do. And this principle is actually dragged into missions. This is one of those things that Pioneers advertises. And oftentimes you'll hear them talk about finding a person of peace. This is one of the passages they refer to there. I want to find a person of peace, somebody who God is providing for us, who is, He has gone ahead and provided for before anybody showed up, to give a proper place to receive the gospel, and a person who's there who can work for the provision of the work that God has in store. This is one of those principles that Pioneers has picked up that I really appreciate. And what Jesus is saying is, not only do you give somebody an opportunity to be of use to God, but I'm going to use them to provide. And don't you dare sit there in your stubbornness and not do this thing and walk through this process and not give those people that opportunity. I am providing along the road people who you do not know, who you have not seen, who you have no experience with, and they are going to become my tools by which you will be provided for and cared for as you're in that place. And then Jesus also says, and sometimes that's going to blow up. Notice what He says. As you enter the house, give a greeting. When you give that greeting, in essence, God is saying, I'm going to stand behind you, I'm going to bless that place. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if they really don't want you, then leave. Wait, what does that say? That means you're going to go into town and you're going to ask somebody, hey, is there anybody who's willing to put me up? Somebody says, yeah, sure. And as you walk into the house and they begin to acquaint you and they say, hey, by the way, tell me a little bit more, and you begin to explain what you're doing, and they say, oh, wait, you know what? I don't want you here. Wait, God would let them go through that embarrassment, and then you have to pick up your stuff and trundle out of the house like some sort of puppy between with his leg, tail between his legs? Yeah. Embarrassment also is a part of the Christian life. Humility. I'm telling you, folks, there are lessons here, and although Jesus doesn't use this model throughout church history, there are lessons here that are absolutely key. Learning to live moment by moment with a dependence on God, with a trust in His provision, with an understanding that sometimes He places us in difficult circumstances and sometimes humiliating ones, and He's okay with that. There's something to be learned in it and appreciated in it and experienced in it. The whole point is, this is what God has for you. And then He says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house, out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. And Jesus is simply saying, not everybody is going to like you. Christian, have you learned that? Have you learned yet that because you're a Christian, some people just aren't going to like you? They're going to malign you. They're going to hate your message. They're not going to accept it. And many of us, we absolutely delude ourselves and we say, oh, well, maybe if I just word it a different way. Maybe if I make it easier for them to understand. Maybe if I make it easier for them to make that decision. Is there something I can do to sort of take the rough edges? And there's a temptation there to soften the gospel and not be clear in it. Jesus says, look, here's the thing. If you go in and you preach and you teach and you say this is the kingdom and they don't want it, that means I'm not working there. Isn't that amazingly simple? Isn't that amazingly logical? Sometimes God's just not working there. Henry Blackaby taught this in his Experiencing God series, that we find out where God is working and we join Him. We don't find out where we want Him to work and ask Him to do what we want. We don't do that. Christian, God's not working with everybody in the same way, at the same time, in all circumstances. He just isn't. God, for whatever reason, has His own timetable, His own schedule. He's doing things that simply we're going to have to adjust to. Have you learned that yet? If you haven't, it's time. The whole point is, God's sovereign. And as I've said before, sovereign means sovereign. He's in charge. You're at His bidding. You're obedient or disobedient to Him. He's not shaping your world to the way you want it. He's going to give you hard relationships. He's going to give you hard ministry. He's going to give you hard circumstances. He's in charge of every bit of it. Your job is to say thank you for every single bit. The disciples go into a crash course. And folks, I don't care how hard your life is. I don't care how hard your life ministry lessons have been. I put myself in their feet, and I'm really thankful for the way that God's taught me rather than having to put me through this school. This is hard stuff. I thought in those early days as a young believer, as I was cutting my teeth in ministry, out there doing cold call evangelism on the street, that, man, I thought that was hard. Nothing compared to that. These guys were called in an instant to give up their whole way of doing things and do something completely foreign. Christian, don't ever hold out don't cease to hold out the possibility that God at some point may do that to you. That you may be called to a radical walk. You may be called to kind of give up your natural way, the thing that's comfortable for you. The piece that you would call your identity, the things that you would call your likes. But if we're going to be God's people, we've got to be willing to operate His way. And that's a great lesson for all of God's people. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank You for Your Word, which is so practical in its application, so strong in its message, so absolutely daunting in the call. Help us to be obedient that way. To simply give up our will and our way. To step into godliness even when it's hard. To hold up ministry and embrace it, even when it comes with challenge, and even when it feels like a waste of time. Help us to trust in what the future holds, and that You're a good God who has things for us, and not people looking for the best deal. And it's in Your name we pray.